Oh, good morning, Lakeside. It is good to be with you here at the beginning of a holiday week and at the back end of our VBS week. I mean, we had a fantastic week, as you saw in the slideshow. How cool was that drone shot of the fire truck? Huh? That's amazing. A great staple every year of Bible school. I'm going to do my best today not to talk like my good friend Guy McKnight, which, if you don't know who that is, watch the game film. You'll figure it out. If you want to get your Bibles out, we're going to start in a few minutes in Genesis chapter 17. And this morning, we're going to be talking about promises. And specifically, we're going to be talking about promises that often seem like they're never going to come true. The story we're going to look at today is about Abraham and Sarah. And this is a story that reaches its climax on top of a mountain. And as I was thinking about that, it made me realize how often in history, promises and mountains are tied together. And I think one of the reasons is they both seem to be just always out there on the horizon, pulling us in. And you think about all the family trips you ever made to go to the mountains in Colorado. You survive the five-hour drive across Nebraska. You enter Colorado at this town called Julesburg. Everybody leans forward and you're like, yeah, mountains. And then it's like 2 more hours before you ever even see a mountain on the horizon. Then it's like another 2 hours before you can actually put a foot on a mountain. And there's times when you stop to get gas at some hot gas station out there in Nebraska, and you say, are we sure there's even mountains out here? I mean, look around. We haven't seen anything in hours. And that's a lot of what Abraham and Sarah felt like during their faith journey that we're going to study today. Because there were times when you think about, you could laugh and say, you think there's really mountains out here? Well, Abraham and Sarah, they actually laughed at God's promises at times. And that's the title of today's sermon, When God Makes Us Laugh. Because we're going to see that there are times we laugh at God's promise when it's given because it seems impossible. And then times we laugh when it comes true because of the joy of it. Now, Abraham, there's no argument. He's one of the greatest figures among the humans in the Bible. If you put up a Mount Rushmore of people in the Bible, Abraham's probably up there in the George Washington spot, right? His story covers 12 chapters in Genesis, and throughout the entire Bible, he's mentioned about 300 different times in 21 different books. And the word that you could attach to Abraham, I think, as much as anyone, is promise. Because his entire life is built around these huge promises that God made to him. And during his earthly life, Abraham, he only got to see glimpses of most of those. Here's the timeline we're going to build around. This shows you 4 big moments in Abraham's life that we're going to structure our discussion around today. And as we do this, we're going to have 1 foot in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to have 1 in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. And we're going to look at 4 specific ways that Abraham and Sarah interacted with the promises of God throughout their life. And we're going to see that even though nobody here is going to be the mother or father of an entire nation, even though God isn't promising us a promised land, we do interact with God's promises every day. So the first way that they interacted with God's promises is they actually acted. They acted on the promise. The first mention in Hebrews 11 that Stephanie already read of Abraham, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed. Wouldn't that be a great way to be remembered in history? By faith, Trevor obeyed. And how did he obey? Well, it says he was called to go out to a place to receive an inheritance, and he went out not even knowing where he was going. God gave him no final destination. He said, just start moving, and I'll show you the rest as we go. Well, in Genesis, we read where he's from is this place called Ur of the Chaldees. And God told him to pick up and move. And it's worth thinking through what this move actually looked like for Abraham. And I'm using their final names, Abraham and Sarah. They do have a name change during this story, but I'm using their final names here. Now, a lot of us have made physical moves, right? But for most of us, when we make a physical move, it might have a little bit of uncertainty attached to it. When Tara and I moved here 23 years ago, we moved to Iowa, we knew exactly 0 people in the state of Iowa. And I can tell you, when you're coming from Nebraska to move into Iowa, there's going to be some shade thrown your way, especially Hawkeye fans. So we survived it. It was cross-cultural, but we made the journey across the Missouri River. But for most of us, making a move isn't that huge. It means moving from one neighborhood to another one that looks a lot like it, even if it's in another area. another move we made one time. We lived in Johnston when we first moved here. Then we bought a place out by Colfax, and that was a big cultural change because we started shopping at the Altoona Target, and the produce section there is in a totally different place than the Johnston Target. So it's a big adjustment to make these moves. So you think about Abraham and Sarah, okay? Joking aside, this is not the kind of move they made. You might think, well, how big a deal was it? You move from one tent in one part of the desert to another tent in another part of the desert. But remember a few things about this move. During that era, almost nobody moved more than 100 miles. They never traveled more than 100 miles from where they were born. So to set out like this was unprecedented. And you have to remember where they lived too. This is a rendering of what Ur of the Chaldees probably looked like. This was not the middle of the desert. This was a major city. It was one of the key regional hubs of that era. And Abraham was not just an itinerant guy. He was invested there. He had a business. He was probably a cattleman of some kind. And he would have grazed his animals right next to the city limits like this. So when Abraham went and he sat in the city gate, which would have been like a LinkedIn post in his day, and he tells everybody, guess what, everybody? I'm picking up and moving. And I have no idea where I'm going. And that was insanity. Nobody did this. And that's what he was undertaking. And the other thing to think about this move that he's making, this is a map of his travels as we see in the book of Genesis. He's passing through all these rival empires during this journey. And all these leaders in these other empires, they have no problem killing anybody who puts a foot on their turf. So it's risky as he sits out through the wasteland, through all these other empires. And the other thing that's interesting about this is twice in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 12 and 20, twice Abraham realized his wife Sarah was so beautiful, he thought local rulers were going to kill him to steal her from him. So there's a lot of danger as he sets out into the desert. And as I think about it, the closest thing today might be like you grab your spouse and you say, hey, let's jump in a van, head through Mexico and Central America, and let's see what happens. That was the kind of journey he's setting out on. No real plan other than God said, go. And when we opened this series a few weeks ago, I said that faith is an action. It's a verb. You're actually leaning in and doing something because of what God tells you to do. And this is a vivid example. Abraham and Sarah are leaning all the way in, not knowing what the destination will be. So I think the first takeaway for all of us from this story of Abraham and Sarah is in most cases, you cannot stay where you are and expect to see God's full blessing. You can't stay where you are and see his full blessing. And I'm not just talking about your physical location. He might ask you to change that, but more often he's going to ask you to step into some other kind of new area in your life. You're going to have to step out of your comfort zone into the faith zone. Because let's be honest, most of us kind of live our lives like this kid, don't we? We're clinging to the side of the pool. Like the worst thing in the world would be go out in the deep water because I don't know what's out there. I want to stay right here close to the edge where I know what it's like. Now, as I talk about this, I realize some of you today are already living in the deep end. Circumstances have come into your life that you're having to live by faith right now. So if you're there, I'm not saying add something else just to make your life harder. I'm talking to us Christians who maybe we've gotten a little too comfortable. Maybe we're just staying in the safe place and we're not taking any chances for God. And I think we can take a lesson from a phrase that's been really popular with business leaders in recent years. Your system is perfectly designed to give you the results you're getting. Perfectly designed to give you the same results. In other words, if you keep doing the same thing's going to keep happening. If you don't change the input, the output won't change either. So what's the translation for the Christian life? If you feel like God is not doing incredible things in your life, maybe you need to get off the couch more. Maybe you need to put yourself out there where God can do incredible things. Hanging out in your comfort zone, you're not going to see amazing things happen in your life through faith. So many times you'll hear a professing Christian, they'll say something like, well, I just don't see God doing great things in my life like I've heard all these stories. He does it in other people's lives. When's he going to make himself evident to me? Well, a lot of times I think that's like you hear somebody say, well, I wish I had all the success of that person who started their own business, yet I don't have the courage to take all the risk they took to start that. Or you hear someone say, man, I wish I had the kind of adventurous travel stories that person does. but I don't really want to leave Iowa because it's scary to go to places I don't understand. You're not going to see that. If you want to see God do things in your life, you step out of the comfort zone into the much bigger faith zone. Things look risky out there. And we have to understand God shows up in your life when you venture into an area where no one but God can make those things happen. Do you feel like your life is a little bland? Do you feel like it's kind of empty sometimes? Maybe it's because you're cutting yourself off from the area where God's going to do incredible things. You know, you hear testimonies from people that get you fired up, these great stories of what God has done. They never sound like this. Well, I decided it would be best if I never tried a new ministry service area. And then God just did amazing things in my life. You don't hear stories where people say, well, I decided I would make the smallest possible financial commitment to God's ministry as I could. And then God just blessed us and took care of us in ways I'd never seen. You don't hear stories of, you know, I decided it was too risky to tell my friends and my family about my faith in Jesus. And then friends and family just started coming to Christ. It was incredible. No, you got to go out there first for him to do these things. The story of Abraham and Sarah begins with them leaving the comfortable life behind to go out where they didn't know anything other than God said, I'll take care of you and I'll show you the destination when it's time for you to know. The first step to seeing God do amazing things in your life is to take action on the promises he's already given us. Now, for some people here today, that first step means you got to put your faith in Christ as your Savior. That's always the first step. If you want to see God do things in your life, you have to be a follower of Christ. And amazing things start to happen. I recently talked to a new believer who said, I am realizing the further I go, this is going to change everything about my life, isn't it? And they said, I'm in, but I don't know where this ends as far as what it looks like. That's stepping out in faith. All you know is I'm trusting Christ and he's going to change things. If you're already a follower of Jesus, moving out of your comfort zone, it might mean going out and serving others in a way you've never done before. Did you know that this week, through Connections at Lakeside, if you wanted to go work with homeless people this week, we can hook you up. If you want to go help at-risk kids this week, we can make that connection. You could go do it. It's a little scary, though, to think, well, what's that like? I don't hang out in those circles. But if you want to see God change lives, you go to places like that, and you see what he's doing. Just in the last few days, a friend of mine was telling me about, they're doing this. They said, we feel like we could probably be serving people more. And he prayed a dangerous prayer. He said, God, just put something in front of me. Guess what? Within a couple days, the phone rings. And there's an opportunity to serve somebody. And it is stretching them. And it's uncertain. And it's a little scary about how it's going to turn out. But they're taking the step because God put that in front of them. And that's what all of us have to do. We have to leave that comfort zone like Abraham and Sarah and move into the faith zone. But that doesn't mean it won't be easy. That doesn't mean it's going to make sense for a long time. Because the second thing we see in the life of Abraham and Sarah, they actually laughed at the promise when God gave it to them. Let's look at Genesis 17, verses 15 and 17. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then look what Abraham does. Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed. And he said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? God is in the middle of a conversation with God. He is face down on the ground, worshiping God, and he still is laughing into the dust, going, come on, God. That's what you're promising? I mean, he just changed his name to Abraham. That means father of a multitude of nations. And he has to laugh at this. He's saying, really, God, I'm 100 years old. My wife's 90. I don't want to mansplain, but that's not who has babies, okay? And it wasn't just Abraham. He wasn't the only one in the house, or should I say tent. He wasn't the only one in the tent who couldn't keep a straight face when God promises. Look at Genesis 18. This is where God is standing at the tent door in the form of a man talking to Abraham. They said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, in case you missed that. They're old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Sarah hears God's promise about her having a child, and she bursts out in laughter, and she's really specific about why. She says, "Look, I am past the time of childbearing, trust me." And she's saying, "Abraham ain't exactly what he used to be, right?" Hebrews 11:12 said Abraham was as good as dead. That means he was not going to have kids on his own. God wanted to make sure no one misses that this is a miracle. So it takes 25 years from the first time God tells them you will have a child before they hold the baby in their arms. And with every year, think about those 25 years, every year looked less and less likely. Every year they got another year older, still no kid. They were constantly feeling like it's slipping away from us. God wasn't talking to them every day. He wasn't talking to them every month. They're just counting on this promise they had heard years ago. Do you know that feeling? Have you found yourself laughing? Because it just seems impossible what God has said he'll do. Maybe you're thinking, he says he'll always be with us. And you're feeling like, well, where is he now? I don't feel like I see him. He says he'll give us peace. And you're saying, where's the peace? I don't feel it. Or he says all things work together for good. And you say, where's the good? I'm not seeing any of that right now. Maybe you've even stood right here in this room. You've sung worship songs, words like we're going to sing later. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good. God is good. And maybe you sing that and you think, I don't feel it. Do I believe that? Abraham and Sarah, they couldn't help but laugh when they heard this promise. It was so far beyond what was possible. But don't miss this. They did believe, ultimately, in God's promise. Genesis 18, the Lord said to Abraham, he heard her laugh. He said, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, you did. No, you did laugh. But then look at Genesis 15, tells us about the encounter. This is what Abraham was actually thinking. This is where God has originally made this promise. He takes Abraham outside, and he said, look toward heaven, number the stars, if you're able to. Then he said, so shall your offspring be, just like those stars. And he, meaning Abraham, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Ultimately, Abraham said, I do trust you. I just couldn't help but laugh. It seems so crazy. But ultimately, Abraham did trust God. That's why he's called righteous, and that's why he's listed in Hebrews 11 among the heroes of faith. And I don't want to leave this idea of laughing at God's promises without pointing out one more thing. Go back to the first time in Genesis 17 when we looked at God talks to Abraham about this. He says, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name what? Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Abraham's laughing at this. God says, I will give you a son, and here's what you're going to name him, Isaac. Anybody familiar with the name Isaac's origins? It's a Hebrew word. It means yishak is how it's said in Hebrew. It means laughter. God said, laugh at my promise. I'm going to give you a son, and you're going to name him Laughter. I will deliver based on the very thing you're doing right now. So Isaac is promised. So then, because we have the advantage, we live after the fact. We know how the story turns out. So we get to look ahead in time, and we get to see that there on the timeline, when Isaac was born, they did see the promise come true. They had a son, but it took 25 years for this promise to happen. During that time, God kept giving more details. He would fill in the gaps a little bit about what the promise was. Early on, he had said, Abraham, I'm going to give you land. And as time goes on, he starts defining the borders. He says, I'll tell you exactly where that land's going to be. Yet as the vision kept getting clearer, it kept looking less and less likely to happen. Because Abraham and Sarah, they keep getting older. And they still don't have a son. It's like Abraham is thinking to God, God, you're giving me like parameters of the land where my nation will be. How about one kid? Could we start there? Wouldn't that be a good place to go first? Again, can you relate to this? Has God laid something on your heart where you feel like the vision just keeps getting clearer and clearer for what I think I should do, but it's not happening? It just seems like it's getting less and less likely. It's like we could graph it. The details of the vision keep going up and up and up, and the likelihood keeps going down, down, down. God is creating the gap so he can show us his work. That's where the miracle happens. Now, sometimes when we see that happening, it might mean we're chasing something God doesn't want for us, but a lot of times it means God's showing us a vision, but not the timeline. He'll do it in his time if he's promised it. So for Abraham and Sarah, the promised baby did finally come. Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith, Sarah conceived. And I love this. Look at the way that the Bible describes a reaction. Genesis 21:5-7. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made what? Laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? I don't know. Who might have said that? Maybe God did in Genesis 18 when he said, is anything too hard for the Lord? So she holds this baby in her arms. Now she's laughing. She's laughing with joy over the son named Laughter, the son that she had laughed about when God said, you're going to have him someday. And Hebrews 11, the author makes sure we don't forget how hard this is. Like we said earlier, therefore from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars, just like God promised when he pointed him to the heavens, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. I think of these photos where you'll see an elderly couple, and then they've got the grandkids, or the kids, the grandkids, maybe the great-grandkids all around them. And it says something at the bottom, like, all because a couple fell in love. Take that and show millions. Millions of the Hebrew people who came from Abraham and Sarah. That was the miracle that God delivered to them. We need to stop at times, like Sarah, and laugh with joy over what God has done in our lives. Don't let it go by unnoticed. Stop and look at this thing that once seemed like it was impossible, and now it's right in front of you, and you have to stop and laugh and say, God did exactly what he promised he would do. Think about what joy you might have in your heart today, something that's going great. You have joy in your heart, and at times your heart probably seemed dead in the past, seemed like it would never happen again. Or think about a relationship that's been restored. Maybe it was a relationship, you look in the past, like it was as good as dead. It was like Abraham. It wasn't happening, and now God has restored it. Stop and laugh with joy when God delivers on these things. Think about what your Isaac is, your Yishak, the thing that you laugh at because God made it happen. Then last thing they did, they trusted the promiser himself. They trusted God himself. This is the final step in this faith journey they're on. And the truth is, everything we've talked about so far, it all prepares us for the last segment of Abraham's story. Because the biggest test of faith lay ahead of Abraham after he got what he wanted. After God gave him Isaac, the biggest test was still coming up. And this is where we're going to go into one of the most troubling stories in the Old Testament. It's Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Now you read that, you're like, whoa. What is going on? Is God toying with Abraham here? He's going to make him kill the son he gave him? Is God asking for a child sacrifice here? It's really what God is saying. He's saying, Abraham, now that you have what you wanted, do you still trust me? Now that you have what you wanted, I did the impossible before. Do you think I'll do it again? I want you to prove you believe me. So with this commandment clearly made in front of him, Abraham takes two servants and Isaac, and he heads for this mountain, Mount Moriah. And once Abraham and Isaac reach the base of the mountain, sacrifice is going to happen up there. The language in the original Hebrew is really specific and brutal. Genesis 22:6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both went, both of them together. The actual Hebrew word for knife there is cleaver. That's what Abraham, he's going up this mountain. He's got a cleaver in one hand. He's carrying a container with a flame in it in the other hand. Isaac's not going to miss what's going on here. So they head up the mountain. When they get to the top, Isaac gets tied up. He lays on the altar. And verse 10 uses the word slaughter to describe what's about to happen. There's no mistaking what's going on. And in this really shocking story, I want to talk about two things. One, what was Abraham thinking, and what was God doing? And this is where we have to read the entire Bible. It's going to help explain everything, because the New Testament will help us understand this really strange Old Testament story. So first, what was Abraham thinking? Well, in Genesis, we get to see Abraham's outward actions. We see him moving, doing things in faith. And then thousands of years later, God gives us the book of Hebrews to help us know what was going through his mind, actually, as he climbed up this mountain with his son carrying a knife and fire. Look at Hebrews 11 again, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered, this is what he's thinking, he considered God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. One of the big questions here was Abraham really going to go through with it? Was he really going to sacrifice Isaac? The answer is yes. It says right here, he was offering up Isaac. He was in the act. I believe the knife was raised. Why? Why was he willing to go through with that? Because he was thoroughly convinced. It says right here, he was thoroughly convinced God would raise Isaac from the dead if that's what it took. He believed that much because he'd already seen God do miracles. Abraham had learned that as important as the promise was, Isaac, the promise was there in front of him. What was more important was the God behind the promise. Abraham had learned he wasn't trusting in a what. He was trusting in a who did everything. Now, this is why you don't hear us preach around here about how God's going to give you wealth. We don't preach about how God's going to give you everything you want, because your faith belongs in God, not the things God does for you. Trust in him. And Hebrews gives us this look inside the mind of Abraham and Sarah. We see their people transformed now. By the time we get to this story in Genesis, Abraham doesn't laugh anymore when God gives him an order and says, go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son. He does not delay. He gets up early the next morning and he goes. And he reassures Isaac during the story, God will provide a sacrifice, son. It'll be taken care of. And all of that is because he has become convinced that God will deliver on his promise, even if it takes a miracle, because he's seen it. And don't ignore Isaac's faith here. I mean, think about Isaac. Genesis 22:5 refers to him as a boy. But in Hebrew, that word actually means young man. And you look at the fact that the wood was put on Isaac's back. That was enough wood to burn a person. This was not a little kid, is what we're saying. He was probably a teenager. The point was, Isaac could have overpowered his 100-year-old dad if he wanted to, 100-plus. But Isaac didn't. Why not? Why would he follow his dad up the mountain with wood on his back and his dad's got a cleaver and fire? Who was his dad? That's what you have to look at. Isaac grew up watching Abraham. He grew up listening to the stories that Abraham told. Isaac knew, I'm only alive because God did a miracle in my parents' lives. That's why I'm here. Never forget, your acts of faith impact your kids. We talk all the time about little ears, right? How often have you said something you wish you didn't? Now your kid's saying it the entire next week. Well, they pick up on your faith too, just like they pick up on that stuff. Never stop talking about what God's doing in your life. Verbalize it to your kids. Let them hear the stories of what God has done in your life. That's why Isaac believed in God, because Abraham had taught him. Isaac carried the wood of his own sacrifice up the mountain because he grew up in a family full of faith. Now, what was God doing here? That helps us make sense of this really disturbing scene to figure out what God's up to. First, let's see how the story ends. In case you don't already know, Genesis 22, 12 and 13. Abraham's over Isaac. He's got the knife up, and God says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. For now I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. God stopped the sacrifice and provided a lamb in Isaac's place. And let's look at a few other clues to what's going on here. Start with the language God uses. When he first gives the order to Abraham, look how he describes Isaac. He says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to Moriah and offer him." Does that language sound like anything you've heard before? Maybe something from the New Testament? Look at how God talked about Jesus at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." John 3:16 says it's God's only begotten son. God is using language about Isaac like he does about Jesus later in the New Testament. Then look at these other details that start to stack up in the story about Isaac. He was born miraculously. God made that happen. He was presented as a sacrifice by his father. He submitted to his father's will, even when it meant he was going to die. He carried the wood for his own sacrifice, his own death, up a mountain. He was delivered from death on the third day. From the day that God gave the command, go to Mount Moriah, to the day they saw the ram in the bush, that was 3 days. That's what that's referring to. Delivered from death on the third day. And there's one other key thing to talk about here. Do you know where Mount Moriah is? You know your Bible maps. Well, here's a look at the topographic map of Mount Moriah. There it is. It's actually in the Promised Land. It's a mountain in the land that would become Israel. And do you know what else came to sit on Mount Moriah? 2 Chronicles tells us. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, at the place that David had appointed, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. What that means is there's a map of Jerusalem. The temple sat on the same spot where Isaac was almost sacrificed. And you start to see where that goes next. So Isaac was sacrificed on the mountain, or almost sacrificed, where thousands and thousands of animals were sacrificed over the years in the Jewish temple. And on the other side of that mountain, what happened? Jesus was sacrificed on the other side of the same mountain. It all took place at Mount Moriah. Do you see where all this goes? Everything in Isaac's story is pointing to Jesus. The Old Testament frequently does what scholars call typology. It gives us something in the Old Testament that foreshadows something that's going to happen in the New Testament. It's like a shadow puppet theater. You cut out a little shadow or a little puppet and you shine a light, puts a big shadow on the wall showing you eventually what's going to happen. This is all pointing to it. Does this help that strange story make sense now? This story that a lot of people get really stuck on. It's all foreshadowing what Jesus is going to do when God sends his son, his only son, his beloved son, who's going to pay the price for all of us for our sin. Once we understand that whole story, that disturbing scene starts to make more sense. Because it's crazy at first, isn't it? For a while in this story, it seems like Yahweh, the God of Israel, he's like all these Canaanite fake gods. They all wanted human sacrifice. And it looks for a while like Yahweh's just like them. He's asking for a human sacrifice. But at the end, Yahweh grabs Abraham and says, "Don't go through with it. I will provide a sacrifice." So the story all points to Jesus, but the thing that's different is when we get to Jesus, God did not spare his own son. He let Jesus go through with the sacrifice because Jesus was that perfect lamb who had to die because we can't pay for our own sin. And Jesus went through with it and then rose from the dead to make salvation possible for all of us. And all of that connection between Isaac and Jesus, that shouldn't just make you say, "Huh, that's some fascinating Bible trivia." Now that should make the hair on your arm stand up. Look what God was doing throughout human history. And think about it. On the day Jesus is born in Bethlehem, as the day he's laid in a manger, in the temple nearby are all these scrolls that have Genesis already written in them. God wrote it all down before it ever happened. God answered the question. He gave the answer before we even had a question. And then let's end on one more detail that shows us where Abraham's focus was during this whole event. In Genesis 22:14, so this is after it's over, he sacrificed the ram, and Abraham calls this place, the name of the mountain, he called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." As the commentator, David Guzik, said, Abraham didn't name the mountain to commemorate his own performance. He didn't call it Mount Faith. He didn't name the mountain to commemorate what he went through. He could have called it Mount Agony, but he didn't. He called it Mount God Will Provide. Abraham's focus was always on God. It was always on what God had done in this story. And that's why Abraham is in Hebrews 11, why he's in the Hall of Faith. So we've been looking at Abraham and Sarah, how they reacted during this faith journey. What's that mean for us? What is he promising for us, since he's not promising this whole nation of descendants? What can we cling to from Scripture? What promises from Scripture should we pull up our tent stakes for and go after it into the unknown? Well, the single greatest promise in front of all of us is what Abraham believed in. God resurrects the dead. That promise is why Jesus rose from the dead. And that promise is we can all live forever if we trust in Christ. We have to trust that the perfect Lamb himself died in our place. And if we do, we can live forever with God. Are you confident that that promise applies to you? Have you accepted that promise? Have you put your faith in Christ? If not, you can do it today. I would be glad to talk to you about that. And once your eternal destiny is secure because you've trusted in Christ, well, you still have to navigate this life, don't we? We still have to get through tough times in this life. And the Bible is full of promises that we can depend on to help us get through our time on earth. The New Testament has more than 250 promises for people who put their trust in Jesus. I pulled out 10. You don't have to read all these instantly. I'm going to leave it up for a minute. I pulled out just 10 promises from the New Testament that I find helpful. And what we're going to do is we're going to move directly into our commitment card time. I'll ask the worship team to make their way up here. Because what I want you to do is take a look at your commitment card this week. The first one on there is, I will talk with God this week about the one New Testament promise that I need to trust in the most right now. So we'll leave this up as you fill out your cards, but just pick one of those. If you want to pick more, do it. But just look for one. He's like, Lord, this is what I need right now. And as I made this list, I started thinking about specific individuals I've talked to this week. I thought specifically of one person. I thought of James 1:5, somebody who's facing huge decision, wisdom if we ask for it. Go through that list and find a promise you'll talk to God about this week. And the other commitment is I will thank God for one blessing that he's brought into my life that seemed impossible in the past. Don't let those promises that God has kept go unnoticed in your life. Laugh like Sarah does. Embrace them. Figure out what has he done that seemed like it would never happen and he delivered. And thank God for that as you pray to him this week. So I'm going to close in prayer and then we'll give you a few minutes to fill out your cards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these ancient stories that you've preserved for us in your word, that these were real people with real doubt, real fears, but they put their faith in you, and we just thank you for recording this epic tale of Abraham and Sarah that goes then into Isaac and Jacob and the entire nation of Israel, and how ultimately the Savior came. Ultimately, this entire story revolves around Jesus. It doesn't just point to him. It's the story that delivered Jesus into the world through the nation of Israel. And Lord, let us never forget, you did all of that. You were working through Abraham, through the nation of Israel, because you knew the only way to pay for our sin was to send Christ, who could not be spared. He was the sacrifice that had to happen. And Lord, we thank you that you made a way back to yourself through him. We just pray this morning, if anyone has not come to understand that fully, that you will make it clear in their minds that you will call them to yourself and that people will put their trust in Christ, believing you raised the dead and we can live forever with you if we trust in Christ alone. And I just pray for everyone in the room. There are many here today who they're already way out in the faith zone. They are facing very difficult things. They're way outside their comfort zone. And Lord, I pray that you will just strengthen them. Let one of these promises sink in with them this week, that they know you do not abandon us. You walk beside us. And for those who are just sitting on the sidelines, Lord, let them dive in. Help each of us to just think, well, what can I do to take a step forward in faith, to serve in a new way, to trust you in a new way, to go out there where only you can do miraculous things. Lord, please speak to hearts this morning as they fill out their cards. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.